Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 32. Actually, we'll read verse 31, just for a bit of context, coming out of where we left off last time. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter, for he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of 4-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, 3 men are looking for you. But get up, Go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. I fear that sometimes as we are reading the scriptures, particularly the historical sections, and more specifically Acts, this historical narrative, that we approach it from the vantage point of assuming that it's been hyped up in some measure, that it's hyped up drama, as opposed to Luke, as a very good historian, simply recording exactly the way things happened. I think our bent, our natural inclination to assume that it's a hyped up drama rather than actual narrative history is a result of the lack of expectation that we have when it comes to meeting with God, whether individually or corporately, or the lack of expectation and anticipation we have with regard to just living unto God day in and day out. What Luke is recording for us here is simply life as it was happening and being developed in the early days of the church. These first couple of stories here that we saw in the reading, Peter is basically making pastoral visits to these towns to see how the new Christians are doing there, to check on them. Cornelius is going about his business as usual whenever the vision comes. And again, when the vision comes to Peter, he's doing the same, waiting, pursuing, seeking the Lord. But it reads like fabulous drama. But it's real life, and may God help us to have these kinds of healthy expectations with regard to our lives in Christ and the ability that God has to work in and among us. The title for this morning, you may have guessed it just by reading through it, Aeneas, Dorcas, and Cornelius. Aeneas, Dorcas, and Cornelius. More specifically, the curing of Aeneas, the coming back to life of Dorcas, the convincing of Peter is included in there, and the conversion of Cornelius. We won't completely get Peter convinced this week. Some of that will be pushed over to next week. And we'll leave Cornelius in his lost state today, and we'll get him converted next week. He has that privilege. If you're unconverted this morning, you don't have that privilege of waiting. The curing of Aeneas from his deformity, the coming back to life of Dorcas from death, the convincing of Peter in dealing with discrimination, and the conversion of Cornelius, who was duped by false religion. The power of Jesus to overcome deformity, death, discrimination, and being duped or deceived. Now, in the midst of the story as a whole, there's a transition happening from Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, who we know is the Apostle Paul, back to Peter. Now, there's no question that Peter has been involved in ministry during this time of Saul's conversion. But as far as the narration spotlight of Luke goes, he's turning back now to Peter. We read at the beginning of our reading, verse 31 of chapter 9, and noted that the church was growing in grace, the church was enjoying peace on every front, and the church was being built up from within and increasing in number, growing deeper in the Lord and spreading out as well. We're going to split the portion that we read this morning, 32 of chapter 9 to 23, the first part of 23 of chapter 10, into five separate sections. the first few verses looking at the paralytic's healing. Then Peter raising Tabitha. Then the pious God-fearer. Pork and people are clean. Planning, if there's ever a place for an amen, pork is clean, right? In the introduction, fifthly, verse 17 through 23a, planning a gospel encounter. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to look back at the echoes of Elijah and Elisha that we hear in the text, and then look at the pattern of Jesus here in the text that we see exemplified in the text as well, because it will help put us in, at some level, it will help put us in the original setting and aid us as we see how the Lord is working here in the early days of the church. 1 Kings 17, echoes of Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of a woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her and carried him up to the upper room and laid him on his own bed. "O Lord, my God," Elijah prayed, "have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room in the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Not only echoes of Elijah, but echoes of Elisha. 2 Kings 4, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. He entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. He went up and he lay on the child. He stretched himself out on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And when she came in, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. There are echoes in Peter's ministry of both Elijah and Elisha, but also there's a clear pattern that he's following that he saw in the Lord. One day Jesus was teaching. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." And not only there in Luke 5, but also in Luke 8, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against Jesus. And Jesus was sidetracked for a moment, accomplishing another healing. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official from Jairus' house and said, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble Jesus anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." and they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Not only the echoes of Elijah, also the pattern of Jesus would have been very familiar both to Peter and others, these new Christians in Lydda and in Joppa. They would have seen the clear connection of the gospel being the design of God from the beginning, a measure of continuity of what God was accomplishing through his people. We see it first in a small town named Lydda, where there was a paralytic named Aeneas. He was bedridden with paralysis for 8 years. 3,000 days. Waking up in the morning, unable to move. Unable to take care of himself, incapable of walking. Day after day after day. And Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And he's raised in a moment. Able to walk immediately. Capable of caring for himself in that instant. Peter knew that Christ had healed Aeneas. He simply announces it to him. Peter's mediating the healing at most. He simply announces what Christ has already done for this man and then commands him to get up and to make his bed. If you need a scriptural argument for making your bed, here it is. Make your bed. It's pretty hard to argue with. Get up, he says. This is literal resurrection language. They would have heard again the echoes of Christ being raised from the dead, all of the preaching that they had heard in the early days of the church about the resurrection. They would have again been reminded of it here. It's the power of the living Christ who is raised from the dead, who is given healing, granted healing to the deformity that Aeneas was suffering from, the paralysis. We said in the beginning of this series, this journey through Acts, that it was more the continued acts of Jesus than it is the acts of the apostles, and that is very true here in verse 34. Jesus Christ heals you. He is the primary divine actor on the pages of Scripture. And as a result of Aeneas getting up immediately, the end of verse 34, immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. If get up is resurrection language, turning to the Lord is unquestionably conversion language. They turned to follow this Christ who was being proclaimed, whom they had heard preached, and now they had seen the dead raised by the power of his name. And in a city just down the road, if you will, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha who was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And as good of a person as she was, she lived in a fallen world and she died. This is the typical style of Luke here, recounting the story not just of a man being healed, but including a woman being healed, raised from the dead. In the Greek, her name was Dorcas. She was abounding with deeds of kindness. Literally, her life was up full of good works. There was nowhere else for anything to fit in. All that she was doing, the measure was completely full of the work she was accomplishing. She was doing charitable works continually. And she died. You can imagine the new church, the difficulties that they're faced with, someone serving in this capacity, accomplishing such good ministry, the devastation when she died. They washed her body and laid it in an upper room. You hear the echoes of Elijah. They had some hope that Tabitha would be healed or raised from the dead, evidently. It was very uncommon to wash the body and put the body back inside the house. But it's expressing the faith that they had, the hope that they had. It's why they sent for Peter in the first place. They heard that he was nearby, and they sent for him. "Don't delay in coming to us," they said. And Peter comes. He's brought there, verse 39, to the upper room. And as he enters, those who had been ministered to by Tabitha were not only mourning and remembering her, but they're showing Peter all the evidences of her ministry among them. "See, she made this garment that I'm wearing. I had nothing, and she made this for me, and she gave it to me." Peter is pictured here not only as having the power to heal, we see him mediating the healing of Christ, but also having compassion. Compassion on Aeneas previously, but here, compassion for Tabitha, for those who were being ministered to by Tabitha, for her friends. Again, it's the pattern that he saw in Jesus. When Lazarus died, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's compassion and concern in the heart of Jesus. But there's also power. Remove the stone. Lazarus, come forth. There's power to heal, but there's compassion mixed with it. We saw it in the psalm during the prayer meeting. There's might and there's mercy. And they meet together wonderfully in Christ our Lord. Peter sends them all out of the room, and he kneels down to pray, showing his expressed and utter dependence on God, preventing any unnecessary attention on himself as being the one who accomplished the resuscitation of Tabitha. And he says, "Tabitha, arise." Again, literal resurrection language. Because of the power of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, that same power is granted to us in order that we might walk in him. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. We read the story of Jairus' daughter being healed by Jesus from Luke. Mark's version, he actually records Jesus saying, "Talitha, little girl, cum, little girl, get up." And in Aramaic, which is most likely exactly the way Peter would have said it here, being familiar with the story of Jairus' daughter, it's only one letter different. The echoes ring, "Talitha, cum, Tabitha, cum, little girl, get up, Tabitha, get up, be raised from the dead." And she does. She opens her eyes, and then Peter holds out his hand and raises her up. There's no power in and of himself. He recognizes he is simply there to proclaim what God has done, what God has accomplished through the power of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Imagine she had died and was raised again. Imagine the renewed vigor that must have marked Tabitha's service for the Lord after having been brought back from the dead, realizing unquestionably that God was not finished with her. Surely this gave way to a renewed zeal for her to serve in the capacity that God had particularly gifted her. I mean, when we just quickly read through it, it looks like her main ministry was that of making tunics and garments. But the actual fruit of her labors was not the clothes that were being worn, but those who were wearing the clothes. The room was filled with people. She was accomplishing those works that would withstand the judgment seat of Christ, not simply sewing clothing together, but abounding in the work of the Lord, investing in people's lives so that they might be changed for eternity's sake, encouraging them in the hope of the gospel. We see here in these two really introductory miracles from Peter as he's about to enter into the larger and more significant, in some ways, ordeal with Cornelius, some comparisons, some contrasts, and we've seen this before from the way that Luke records things, giving attention, as I mentioned already, not just to Aeneas as a man being healed, but giving attention to Tabitha, a woman being raised from the dead. Or consider this, Tabitha was marked by good works. She was so full of good works that it just defined her. Aeneas never accomplished a good work in his life. He was incapable. And the mercy of the Lord was not dependent on the good works they had done. God was merciful. And Aeneas was healed. And Tabitha was raised from the dead because of who God is as a merciful God. And in both of these instances, the healings led to more conversions. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, Aeneas, get up, and they turned to the Lord. And verse 42, it became known all over Joppa that Tabitha had died and been raised again. And many, Luke tells us, believed in the Lord. All who saw it turned to the Lord. Many believed. These healings were literal, physical miracles, but we can learn so much more about our Lord from them, can we not? It was the same was true during his life. In John 6, when he multiplies the loaves and the fish, that is significant, but is the primary message there not that he's the bread of life and will be the sustenance of all who come to him? Or in John 9, when he heals the man born blind, that's wonderful, so that he might be glorified. But is the greater picture not that he's the giver of spiritual sight to all of us who are born blind? Or in Luke 5, when he heals a leper, it's remarkable, it's true, it's historical. But is it not a greater reality that he has the power to cure all who have a spiritual disease that is inescapable apart from his healing power? Surely then we can also imply that not only can Christ heal paralysis like in Aeneas or resuscitate the dead like in Tabitha, but also he can aid us, strengthening knees that are weak, Hebrews 12, and knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for our feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The same Christ who's accomplishing these miraculous feats in Aeneas and in Tabitha is the Christ who sits and reigns enthroned in the heavens, working out our salvation, who can continue being the bread of life for all who come to him, granting spiritual sight for all who long for it, curing spiritual disease for all who are sick and dying, and strengthening hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and making paths straight for feet that are tired, and making lame limbs strong by putting them back in the joint where they belong. And then a bit of a transition verse in verse 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. A tanner was ceremonially unclean due to working with dead animals. They were tanning leather, tanning hides, which, believe it or not, come from animals. Tanners were despised in Jerusalem because of the filth of the work. So here we see Peter, prior to the vision that's going to take place shortly, in a place of willing obedience, taking a step towards his liberation from Pharisaical tendencies. Peter had been the major catalyst for the church thus far, having received the keys of the kingdom, preaching at Pentecost, being there at Samaria. But yet, as the major catalyst thus far, he's content to be obedient to the Lord in an obscure location, in an unclean, less than ideal house off the beaten path in a town by the sea called Joppa. That city where Jonah, an unwilling prophet of days gone by, fled when he was commanded to preach to outsiders. But now, there in Joppa, at a tanner's house, a willing preacher is waiting there for orders from God that will result in the greatest gospel gulf spanned to date. Which leads us to that story. And it begins with Cornelius in chapter 10, the pious God-fearer. He's a captain in the military, in charge of about 100 men. And he's described as devout, God-fearing, generous, and praying. He's marked by devotion to the one true God. He's generally sympathetic to the Jewish way of life. That's what it means to be a God-fearer. He's generous, providing for the poor. And he's noted by his praying to God continually, his ceaseless praying. There's some similarities here between Cornelius and another centurion in Luke chapter 7, who had a slave that he longed for Jesus to come and help. It was said that he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. He also was a God-fearer. He was sympathetic to the Jewish way of life, and he gave generously to the needs at hand. Cornelius, following the pattern of the Jewish religion, at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. in the afternoon, a prayer time for the Jews, was praying, and it was during this prayer that a vision from the angel happened. He fixed his gaze, verse 4, on the angel, being much alarmed, and said, "What is it, Lord?" "Your prayers have been heard," the angel announces. "Your offerings have been received, accepted." Now, surely since the angel has gone out of his way, we might say, to announce that the prayers have been heard and the offerings have been received, surely he's going to answer the prayer by proclaiming that Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, is the long-awaited Messiah. But the angel doesn't do that. The angel gives other orders. Why? Why doesn't the angel just come and say, "Cornelius, the prayers that you've prayed, you're longing for a deeper life, you're longing to know God in this way, it's all met in Jesus, this one who's been raised from the dead." Why not? Because the angel's not a gospel messenger. God has wonderfully and graciously determined that those men and women who have been changed by his gospel will be the privileged messengers of the good news. Angels aren't coming to preach the gospel. The angel came to point him to Peter, who, as our story goes, will preach the gospel to him next week, God willing. Cornelius is a man who's used to giving orders, like a captain in the army. But here he receives orders from the angel. He obeys them immediately by dispatching two servants and another devout soldier to Joppa to seek out Peter, who's staying at the house of a man named Simon. And here's the thing. Cornelius' prayers have been answered. That has been noted already. But he must respond to the angel's orders. Human responsibility is necessary in salvation. He must obey. If he's going to take advantage of the offer that has been made, he's going to have to obey. He's going to have to do what the angel has said and send to retrieve Peter to come in order that Peter might preach to him. Now, for as long as I can remember being familiar with Acts chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius, this phrase, a devout man and one who feared God, or a God-fearing, devoted man, has been bothersome to many people. Primarily with this question in mind. My plan is to simplify it as much as possible, not only the question, but the answer. Here's the simple question. Was Cornelius a Christian? Here's the simple answer. No. Here's a more developed answer. He was practicing the Jewish religion. Christians don't practice Judaism. Not only that, here's more insight. Look back at verse 32. Peter was traveling. He came down to Lydda. He came down to who? To God-fearing people, to devout people, to giving people, to praying people. No, he came to saints. He came to those people who had been set apart by God. We'll go to verse 41. Peter gave her his hand and raised her up, calling devout people, praying people, giving people, God-fearing people. No, calling the saints. Calling those who had been set apart by God. Cornelius, at this point in the story, has not yet been set apart. He is open to the Jewish way of life. He's a God-fearer, is the way he's described. And if that isn't enough proof, let's look over to Peter's account in chapter 11, which we'll get to before too long, but let's look at it for today and see what Peter says the angel told him. This is Peter's recounting of the very story that we're looking at today. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. Did you catch that? He will speak words to you by which you will be saved. This is Cornelius, the angel coming and saying these words that Peter is going, when Peter comes to preach, you will be saved. Cornelius was pious, yes. Generous, yes. Praying, yes. Devoted, yes. Fearing God in some measure, yes. Religious, yes. But none of that is enough. He had yet to be set apart and made Christ's. He hadn't been converted. His life had not been altered. He hadn't been regenerated. The power of God was not within him. So the simple question, was Cornelius a Christian already? The simple answer, no. Cornelius received a vision, and he obeys the vision, which brings us to the next section, 9 and following. Pork and people are clean. When Peter was praying at noon, okay, noon is not a Jewish time of prayer, right? Christians can pray whenever they want. Peter's a Christian. The vision appears, a sheet falling from heaven with unclean animals on it. And a voice calls out, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And possibly, we'll give Peter the benefit of the doubt here, possibly he thinks that the Lord is testing him and testing his commitment. And so Peter responds, by no means. I've never eaten anything unholy. I've never eaten anything unclean. We may also hear him saying, because we know so much about him from the gospel writers, I haven't done it before, and I'm not going to do it now. This is a familiar refrain from Peter. When Jesus is talking about going to the cross and being killed, it's Peter who takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. God forbid it, Lord, that shall never happen to you. Same language here. Same language in John 13 when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter said to Jesus, never shall you wash my feet. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. But then the response from heaven, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And again, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Three times, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And the point has been made clear from God. All foods are clean. Not only all foods are clean, but you're also now free to fellowship with other people. Because there are no second-class citizens. Actually, it's right as well to say there's no first-class citizens if there's no second-class citizens. What had happened is that the Jews, the Israelites, they had twisted this doctrine of election, which ought to be a really, really good warning for us. They had twisted this doctrine of election into favoritism and pride, so far as considering Gentiles, dogs. That's how far they carried it out. The reason for the vision of food is because food and fellowship were so closely tied. We don't understand it well in our culture, but we can look back at Leviticus 20 and see words from the Lord to his people that help describe it, explain it, and help us understand it. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. Notice how quick that happens. I am the Lord your God. I've separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall make yourselves detestable. You shall not, make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. And then back to the point in the beginning. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the peoples to be mine. The dietary restrictions did not make them holy, but because they were immature and childlike, the dietary restrictions aided them in remaining a people separated unto God. The food itself would not contaminate them. The people would not contaminate them. It was their hearts that was the problem, which is why God gave them these laws to help them follow him. And Peter here receives word from heaven that he not only could now, but that he should not only eat with the Gentiles, these unclean dogs, but also eat what they eat, the dog's food. This isn't the first place that we've considered this. Jesus himself, whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus, Mark continues, he declared all foods clean. This is Jesus. Surely Peter's aware of that already, but still the scruples within of living in the culture and the context and the upbringing are bothering him. So this vision comes to set it straight, ideally once for all. Galatians reveals to us that it hadn't happened just yet, but Peter's getting there. My guess is he has it all straight by now. One person got it. Even Paul, writing to the church at Rome, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. The food itself is not what made it defiling. The prohibition by God made it defiling. Therefore, when God removed the prohibition, it could be eaten with a clear conscience. Because the same God who instituted the dietary restrictions canceled them. The same God who made the food laws revoked them. Left to himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a witness of the resurrection, would have never visited Cornelius's home, ever. He would have never sat down and eaten a meal with him. And as a result, he never would have preached the gospel to him, never leading him to faith in Christ. And what would have been the reason? Holiness. Personal holiness, from the vantage point of Peter, prevented the proclamation of the gospel. Holiness, a wrong understanding of holiness, is a barrier to the gospel. You are to be holy to me, God says. I've set you apart from the peoples to be mine. That's what was weighing heavy on Peter and others who were raised in Judaism. And if we're not careful, we can let these concepts slip in and become easy excuses for not seeking out those who are unlike us or different from us, those who are not like us. Because of this, God intervenes. And he makes it abundantly clear yet again that Christianity is drastically different than Judaism. As a Christian, Peter was not only free to mix and mingle with sinners, but he should be prepared to do so for the sake of taking the gospel to them. Which is actually what we see going on in the larger picture here. Which is the final point of our section today, planning a gospel encounter. The orchestration of God is clearly evident. Peter is a day's travel away, ministering in Lydda and in Joppa, waiting in a house by the sea at the tanner's home. Cornelius is met in prayer with a vision from the Lord. The next morning, as the men that he has sent to retrieve Peter are headed that way, Peter sees a vision while he's praying as they're en route to retrieve him on behalf of Cornelius. Peter is perplexed by the vision as the men are arriving at the gate. They tell Peter why they're there. He receives them for the night. Things are beginning to come into play, to dovetail, and he realizes, to some degree at least, what's going on. He plans to accompany them back to meet Cornelius in Caesarea on the following day. What we see from this is that God has one primary purpose. From ministry in Lydda and Aeneas being healed of paralysis, to ministry in Joppa and Tabitha being raised from the dead, to Cornelius receiving a vision and sending men down to Joppa where Peter is staying and waiting until the Lord comes, to Peter receiving this vision, God has one primary purpose, and that is establishing his church and ushering in his kingdom, and he is determined to have everyone, all kinds of individuals, play a part. Just here in this story, you have Peter, the apostle, and Cornelius, a mere military man. God is coordinating the salvation of this mere Gentile sinner in a very similar fashion that he did of Saul of Tarsus, by sending visions and bringing people together and causing the proclamation of the gospel to go forth. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, verse 19, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings. I have sent them myself." The deity of the Holy Spirit is being proclaimed here in this story as it has been recorded by Luke, this non-dramatic, non-hyped up, every normal day in the life of the early church. It's been recorded here, and dramatic things are happening because they serve a God who's mighty and merciful, who's compassionate and powerful. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings. Literally, make no distinctions, Peter. Here's the point of the vision, where the rubber meets the road for Peter. You're still confused, Peter. You're trying to make sense of all this. You've been taught one thing your whole life, and we just wiped that law away and said food is clean. What does it mean? The purpose, as we've said already, of the dietary laws was keeping the people of God who had been set apart to God away from the other peoples who would eventually lead to their defilement. That's been wiped away. Why? Because the power of the gospel, so that the power of the gospel could go into every tribe and tongue and nation and people and every neighborhood and family and home and workplace and classroom and college campus, so that it might go in. Make no distinctions among no one. Go with them, Peter, wherever they take you, whatever they feed you, whatever it takes for the sake of the glory of Christ, Peter, go. And he obviously, at least to some degree, at some level, the message of the vision is beginning to settle in, because he invites them in and shows them hospitality. He shows non-Jews hospitality at an unclean home, at a tanner's house by the sea. The power of Christ to conquer deformity and death. And what might be more applicable than deformity and death from our vantage point, it's the power of Christ to conquer discrimination. Peter is converted before Cornelius is converted. He's converted in his understanding of who the gospel is for and what God has accomplished in it. Writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul writes, he made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. When we allow discrimination of any type to rise up within or without, we are undermining the abolishing in his flesh. We are undermining the cross. The cross happened. Christ was crushed so that discriminating barriers might be lowered, dropped, crushed, and done away with, so that the gospel might go forth and we might be united together as one people in Christ. The preconceived notions about certain types of people that make us reluctant to take the gospel to them must die. Christ died so that our discriminating concepts and habits might die. Since we began this journey through Acts, we've seen the gospel begin to spread as Jesus said it would before his ascension around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what we see happening here in the book of Acts should still be our goal. Doing as we're about to sing in just a few moments, where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today. There are places today that still hold a strong arm against Christ. The question for us is, who will go into those neighborhoods or into those closed countries and break down the strongholds carrying the banner of Christ, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light? Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. And the refrain of the song, we go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. May he help us going across the street and around the world, to the neighbor, to the nations, to the classmate, to the coworker. And may we go carrying the banner of Christ in his strong name, believing with great confidence that he has the power to save, to change the spiritual deformities, to raise the dead to newness of life, to be the sustenance of the bread of life, to grant spiritual sight to those who are blind. May he be the banner that we wave. May he be all our hope and stay. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for the glorious gospel that you've accomplished in your Son. We thank you for the privilege of being united to him and to each other, and we pray by your remarkable grace continually working in us that we wouldn't be content to merely be recipients of the gospel, but we might recognize the privilege that you've given us of being proclaimers of it as well. God, we thank you that you haven't sent angels to declare this message, but you've given us the privilege of proclaiming that which we've experienced in you. God, cause the gospel and the Christ who saved us to become increasingly beautiful to us and in our midst, so that we might be increasingly intentional about proclaiming the glad tidings of Jesus Christ in the midst of our lives. In every arena that you've called us to live, may he be the most precious.